Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Colossians once again, we'll take a look at verses 5 through 9 this morning. As you're turning, let me tell you about a little incident that happened back in 2014. August 15th, 2014. The UCF, some of you may actually know what that is. The Ultimate Fighting Championship. Believe me, I had to look it up. When I read this article, it said it was a UCF event. And it was an MMA event. I had no idea what it was. Ultimate Fighting Championship, and the style of fighting is mixed martial arts. Now, believe me, I dropped off following this kind of thing. I think back when Ali and and George Foreman was the major attraction. It's definitely changed today. But what I want to tell you about this particular bout. It was a preliminary bout in this tournament, I guess you would call it. It happened in Bangor, Maine. And the favorite in the event was Ryan Chrysler. It was his initial bout. He was heavily favored. He came into the ring and he began to pummel his opponent. And beating him badly, as the story goes, when something really, really strange occurred. He swung with his right hand, some sort of blow, I don't know, fist or whatever, I don't know what martial arts might do, but he actually hit his opponent in the face, and the blow bounced off of his opponent's face, causing his hand to come back and hit him on the chin. And he knocked himself out. And he lost the fight. They didn't even know how to score it. They didn't know whether to call it a knockout. Because his opponent didn't knock him out. He knocked himself out. But anyway, an unusual event, to say the least. And I share that with you because it's a perfect picture of what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says here, and this is the NIV, and the reason I've got the NIV on the screen is because it's really not that clear in some of the other translations. The King James says, I keep under my body in the English. The New King James says, I discipline my body. That's a little better. The NIV says, I strike a blow to my body. And make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, the Greek behind that phrase here, I strike a blow to my body, literally means I take my fist and hit myself in the face. I really, literally strike myself in the eye or the cheek. And Paul is saying that there is a need in the Christian life to literally, forcefully, purposefully restrain yourself from doing one thing or another that you could do, would do, might do that would bring disgrace to the cause of Christ and disqualify you from the reward He might have for you one day. I don't think that's what the mixed martial artist was doing, but it's something we need to do in a figurative way. Now, I say that to introduce Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. And just to go back and review the context, you remember last week, he talked about the fact that we need to set our minds on the things that are above. To be mindful, to be focused on that which the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above, would be happy with and pleased with. To be concerned about His opinion of our life. That is, the way we are to live the resurrected life. Now, we've talked much about the picture that He gives us here. Of having been crucified with Christ and having died with Christ and having risen with Him in the sense that we're a new creation in Jesus Christ. So He says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And then in the next verse, set your mind on those things or on the things above. So it may seem at this juncture, if we didn't clarify, that the Christian life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that which takes place in us and we being a new creation in Christ, well, that should be a breeze, you might think, or some might think. But it's not at all. It's a battle. It's harder to live a Spirit-controlled life, a life of self-restraint, than it is to control your life or attempt to control it by some means such as the legalism that they were practicing there in Colossae. We have to literally restrain ourselves because that new creation that we are has not yet shed the flesh, the sinful desires that are still present in our flesh. We have alongside of that the Spirit of God, which empowers us and enables us to win the victory over the flesh, but there is a battle going on the inside of us, and we can at any moment turn to the one or the other. And that again is why He said, set your mind on the right things, because you've got to know where you're going each and every moment of every day. So the resurrected life then, our new life in Christ, means that we have to practice self-control or self-restraint. We have got to keep our own flesh, our own sinful desires, the old flesh that we have still until Christ comes for us, we have to keep it under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, we can't do that ourselves. But because the Spirit of God is resident in our life, we have the promise and the power that that can be done. Not that we always do it perfectly, or that we always allow the Spirit to rule, but there's no excuse that we have. So, the resurrected life requires a life of self-restraint. And what Paul now moves to in verse 5 is how we need to live a life of self-control or self-restraint. And he addresses three specific areas that we need to restrain in our life. Now, here's where Paul begins to get practical. Not that the doctrine that he has focused on in the first two chapters was impractical. No, not at all. It is. But he begins to really break it down and take what he has taught us in chapters 1 and 2 and put it into practical terms about how we go about living our daily life. And that's what's going to be the case for the rest of the book. So, let's look at these areas that we need to contend with, that we need to control or restrain in our lives. The first one is immoral behavior. Immoral behavior. He says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, when he says, put to death your members, he is taking up another metaphor, if you will. He is using another word picture to help us understand something. So, just disassociate this in your mind from what he talked about earlier when he said we had died with Christ. You see, when we died with Christ, when we rose with Christ, positionally, in the mind and heart of God, and for all practical purposes, we have died to the penalty of sin, and we have risen to a new life. But practically, we still contend with a sinful flesh that has to be dealt with. And He is saying to us, when that sinful flesh rises up in you, strike a death blow to it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, use your fist on yourself. Here he's a little bit more powerful in what he says. He says, literally, put to death that desire. Slay it at that moment. And you can only do that if your mind is focused on the things that are above and you're dependent on the Spirit of God within. So put to death then your members, that is your flesh, the members of your body. That's what he's talking about. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Your members are on earth, but your mind's in heaven, remember? He just told us to set our mind on the things that are above. So, but we still live on the earth. So we got to control our fleshly selves. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he begins to give us a list. And the first list that he gives us here are all concerning immoral behavior. They are personal sins. Sins that we commit in the area of, or the category of, immorality. He begins with the word fornication, which is a general word in the New Testament that covers all different kinds and all different aspects of any kind of immorality. A broad range of things. But it does refer to acts of immorality. Originally, the word here, porneia in the Greek, was a word which was used simply to refer to prostitution. So it developed a broader meaning than that over time, and it's used in the broader sense in the New Testament, but it always has to do with commission of sin. Acts of immorality. And then he moves on from that, and he says, not only should we put to death our members, which involve this matter of fornication, but then he says uncleanness. Now that goes a little deeper than the outward act. That refers to the inner state of being, your attitude, if you will, or your state of mind. And here he just uses the word which means contaminated, unclean, that which is not proper, that area of your heart and soul from which the immoral acts spring. So your thoughts here, your intents are what he is referencing. And then he goes on and he says passion and evil desire. Now, these two words have to do with what we would call lust or desire, but they probably have a little bit of difference in their meaning. Passion probably referring to fleshly desire or the physical versus the mental or the decision-making process involved with these kinds of sins. Passion and evil desire. Now, I'm not going to dwell on these for any long length of time, but there is something I want to share with you, and you're probably aware of it. You're probably just not aware of the extent of it. The word here, immorality, or as we see it in verse 5, fornication in the English here in the New King James, the Greek word porneia, which we get our English word pornography, is certainly something that we have to deal with today. And the Internet, and the advent of the World Wide Web, and I'm not advocating for its being controlled externally, because we as Christians need to be the ones who control what we look at. There's always going to be evil there in the world. But it captures so many people. 40 million, according to the statistics I found, 40 million Americans regularly visit porn sites on the Internet. 35% of all Internet downloads are related to pornography. 34% of those who use a computer or on the Internet have been exposed to pornographic content and ads, pop-up ads, and all these sorts of things that are totally unwanted. And you know you have to have all these filters and everything on your computer. If you don't, you should have. And you need to be very careful and make sure that's the case if you've got young people using that computer. One-third. And this is probably what's going to shock you. One-third of those 40 million people that regularly visit porn sites on the Internet are women. You know, we tend to think this is a male problem. And it is primarily. But one third. We are all vulnerable because we are all made of the same sinful flesh. Now, he says a couple of things here that are interesting as we continue on. After he mentions evil desire, he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, here's two separate things you might think from the current discussion of immoral behavior, but he's really just breaking down the immoral behavior, and he's saying, all this flows from covetousness, which is the Old Testament word for the desire to possess things, have things, experience things that you don't have and that you shouldn't have or that belong to somebody else. So, immoral behavior is partaking of things that are not yours, taking from someone else, crossing the lines from right and wrong as far as God's law is concerned. That kind of covetousness. And he says that kind of covetousness is idolatry. It is making those things, those immoral activities, those attitudes, desires, all those things that you yield to, making them your God. And the only thing that can shield us from this type of sin, or any type of sin for that matter, when you get right down to it, is understanding that anything apart from the will of God becomes an idol. It becomes your God. You put it above God. You put it above God's will. You put it above all that God has taught us in His Word. So, immoral behavior is the first area we need to be careful about, and we need to be purposefully restraining ourselves in regard to this. I talked about the passive filters, the mechanical things, the software that you need on your phone and you need on your computers and so forth. But the basic filter's got to be right here. It's got to be in your mind. You've got to be able, when even by accident you're exposed to something, to shut it off at some point. Make a decision to turn away from that. If you feed the flesh, if you indulge the flesh, the flesh will control you. Let's move on from immoral behavior to the second area, and that is abusive behavior. From immoral behavior, we move to abusive behavior. Let's look at it again now, verse 6. Actually, verse 6 is really something I should have mentioned under verse 1. He gives us a couple reasons why we shouldn't indulge in immoral behavior, but it holds true for point 2 as well, so let me throw it in here. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he's saying, whether it's immoral behavior or whether it's abusive behavior, we're going to discuss here in a moment, they shouldn't be a part of your life because that's the way you were before you become a new creation. That's what controlled you before you came to Christ and you received Him and you were born again. And because those who do not make that transition, those who do not come to Him in faith, are going to be subject to the wrath of God because of those things. Common sense for us. But let's move on to number 2, abusive behavior. And that we take up here in verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now, he changes the word picture. He changes the metaphor, if you will. When he started in verse 5, he says, put to death among your members, you know, literally strike a death blow to your fleshly desires. Now he talks about this in terms of a different word picture. And he says, put off. Now, it literally means to take off a garment. If you take off your jacket, That's what this word is describing. So you say, come to a decision, come to a point where you literally choose to lay aside these things. By the way, The put to death in verse 5 and the put off here are both imperatives in the Greek. So they're absolute commands. There's no ifs, buts, and maybes about it. This is what he tells us to do. Put off, then, these abusive behaviors. He begins with, as we see it here, the word anger. Put off anger. Now, please understand, anger is not sin in and of itself, but uncontrolled anger becomes sin. He's talking about uncontrolled anger, which becomes something that we use as a tool to abuse others. The word anger is referring to the basic emotion out of control. You need to put that out of your life. Now, there's some things you ought to be angry about. He tells us in Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not. There are times, there are situations, there are circumstances, there are things that ought to make us angry. Just as Jesus became angry when they were selling and making money there in the temple, if you remember that instance. So, he says, put off anger. That's the emotion. Then he says wrath. Or in some translations, rage. Now, this is anger that is totally out of control. It becomes explosive. And when someone loses their temper and begins to shout or becomes physical in some way with another person. Anger, wrath, and then he says malice. Malice is the underlying vicious intent to hurt somebody else. You see, anger is there because someone hurt you, or someone did something to you, someone made you angry, and you just had this seething anger, and you want to get even with them. And if you give in to that and it becomes rage, if it becomes explosive anger, you blow up at somebody, it's just allowing that vicious internal intent to come forth in your action. And then he says this. He moves on to the word blasphemy. Now, when we see that word, we think in terms of saying something bad about God, but that's not the way it's used here at all. The term, the word in the original, blasphemy, literally means just to speak evil of somebody else. Now, we can blaspheme God by speaking evil against God, but we can also speak evil against our neighbor. And that's what he has in mind here. Whereas the immoral behaviors that he mentioned earlier, whereas they are social behaviors, the immoral behaviors or personal sins, the abusive behavior here is a social aspect, has a social aspect to it. It's hurting someone else. It's not just pleasing self necessarily or entirely. It's not just being covetous. It's not just giving rein to your own personal desires so much as it is literally affecting someone else. And so we could translate this word blasphemy with the word slander. Slander. Now, unfortunately, a lot of what we call gossip is slander. Even though, I hear people say this all the time, well, it's not gossip if it's true. But it's slander if it's not good, right? You're giving voice to something, whether it's true or not, you're giving voice to something that puts somebody else in a bad light. So you're slandering their character. Not necessary for you to do that, but it feeds on our desire somehow, the sinfulness that is resident in our flesh. Then he moves from slander to what he calls filthy language. Or we might call it foul language. This is referencing really not that you're using profane words so much as you are being abusive in your use of words. It references speech that is intended to inflict hurt. Speech that is intended to cause somebody else to feel bad or feel hurt or distressed, whatever might be the outcome. Some of you I know watch that highly popular channel on TV, the HGTV, right? I don't make fun of that because I watch HGTV. You know, you gotta watch the, you know, you can't just watch anything on TV. At least it's pretty, pretty decent. Well, there's a show on HGTV, Home and Garden TV, called The Property Brothers. Everybody's seen The Property Brothers. Okay. Well, one of the brothers is a real estate person and the other is kind of like a construction guy. And it's a reality TV show. And they help people, couples, families find a home and then remodel it and everything. And, everybody lives happily ever after, so to speak. But there's a part of the show that seems to be the most fun for the people buying the property and probably for the viewers also, where they let the actual people that are going to be living in the house come in and they give them sledgehammers and they let them go in there and just beat the cabinets off the wall and destroy the whole kitchen and the facilities and knock out down walls and tear things apart because it's got to come out. They're going to rebuild it. But, they're just going to have some fun with all the destruction. You see, it didn't require one of the property brothers to do that. They're the skilled people. The people buying the home, they don't need any skill to knock a wall down. They just need enough strength to pick up a hammer. They don't need any skill to knock a cabinet off the wall. They just need to be able to swing the sledgehammer. That's all. There's never any skill required to be abusive. It never serves any purpose. At least it serves some purpose on the property brothers because they got to take it out so they can put in something better. But abusive speech is never about anything positive. It's not about helping somebody change. That's not about helping move out some unwanted thing so you can do better. No, it's just the sheer joy of beating on somebody. That should never, never be the case for believers. Now, we think of a husband who's abusive, or we think of some man who's overbearing, and believe me, guys, I can raise my voice and I can get all upset for a moment, and I don't realize, it took me a long time and I still haven't fully comprehended it, but your physical presence and your voice when you get upset can intimidate your wife. Really can. And we tend to just kind of excuse those things. Well, you know, everybody gets upset. Everybody. And any sort of abusive behavior, if it's not checked, if it's not controlled, it can grow and get worse and become something very, very, very different and very nasty. Now, the Scripture says you need to put off these things. Put them out of your life. Lay them aside. Get rid of them. Now, here's what you put on in place. Ephesians 4:29. You might as well jot this down. Ephesians 4:29. And this goes for the gossip and the slander and the innuendo and you know, the things that kind of, you know, are kind of light and subtle. But it's, again, the same holds true for the loud, abusive type of speech. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that's a lot there to unpack. When we speak to someone, our purpose should always be to lift them up. Always to build them up. That's what the word edify means. To encourage them. Never to beat them down. Now, they may have some things in their life that you need to point out. You know, they may need some constructive criticism. But even that, you're to speak in love, and you're to have the motive and the purpose of building up, encouraging, and edifying other people in the faith. And when you speak this way, he tells us the purpose here in Ephesians 4:29, that it may impart or give grace to the hearers. What does abusive words give to the hearer? I think it gives them anything. It only takes things away. Takes away their joy. takes away their self-esteem, maybe. But what we need to do is make sure that we are gracious in our words. Now, God was gracious to us when He saved us. He didn't give us something we deserved. He gave us something we absolutely did not deserve. So, the unmerited favor He gave to us, and He still gives to us every day of our life, we should impart to others at every opportunity and build them up. And even when sometimes they are absolutely deplorable and they just, you know, we can hardly stand to be around them, still give them grace. Offer them unmerited favor. See the good. Encourage them. And lift them up. Well, there's one more area. And that is deceitful behavior. Now look at your text, if you will. He used verse 5 to cover the immoral behavior. And then he uses verse 6 and 7 to give us a couple of reasons why that immoral behavior shouldn't be a part of our life. And then he uses all of verse 8 to give us a list of abusive behaviors. And then he just says this in verse 9 in three short words. Do not lie. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now certainly, being untruthful might be involved in the abusive behavior. But in the Greek construction here, the way the grammar lays it out, lying is attached separately. So you have list number one, immoral behavior. Put that off. Put that to death. List number two, abusive behavior. Put that out of your life. And then finally, stop being untruthful. Stop lying. It's a third emphasis in this group of things, in these three areas. It's number three. But he doesn't really expand on it. He just says, do not lie. But he adds three words to that. First three words. Do not lie to one another. Which speaks volumes. Our greatest motivation to be absolutely truthful with other people should be their relationship to us. To one another. Where there's a one another relationship. Now, that would hold true in the home, in the marriage, in the family. It holds true in the church, in the body of Christ. We should not lie to anybody, but we have the utmost motivation to be sure to be absolutely truthful with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we look at that and we read it and it says, do not lie. And we say, oh, I can check that one off. I tell the truth. I'll check that off. That's what we like to tell ourselves. But we all lie. Some way, somehow, in some capacity. Oh, a lot of times we just don't speak the truth. You know, I don't tell a lie, I just don't say what's true. But that in itself can be a lie. So let's talk about deceitful behavior for a few minutes. Let's expand on this because it's important. We got the immoral behavior we need to put off. We've listed that. We've got the abusive behavior we've covered. Gonna put that off. But what about lying? It just says don't lie to one another. Let's delve into this a little deeper. Let's talk about it. Because our tendency is to say, oh, I can check that box off. And we just forget it and go on. And it's a huge problem. And that's why Paul separates it out from these other two lists. So what is deceptive behavior? Let me just give you three things I thought of. Passive, aggressive behavior. You've all heard about it. Passive, aggressive behavior is when you feel like maybe you've offended somebody or somebody's upset with you and you say, everything okay? And they say, oh yeah, good. I don't have a problem. Everything's cool. And then they turn around and find a backdoor way to find an opportunity to be vengeful toward you. In such a subtle way, that you're going to get the message, but yet at the same time they can deny it. Oh, I think you just must have took that wrong. There are people, there are a lot of folks who lie to others in this way. Oh, everything's cool. Everything's fine, brother. Everything's fine, sister. What's wrong? Nothing. Nothing at all wrong. But then they turn around and they do something that they know that's going to irritate you. That they know you're going to notice. But if you say anything about it, it's all, oh, I didn't mean anything about that. Now that behavior is lying. It's just out and out lying. What's wrong? You got a problem? Yeah, I got a problem. What's your problem? This is my problem. It's pretty simple. It's pretty easy to do that. But no. Christians aren't supposed to argue or fuss, or you're not supposed to admit somebody upset you. You know, we're supposed to be, oh, everything's okay. No problem. But there is a problem. It's lying. Passive-aggressive behavior. Exaggeration. We've all known somebody in our life that just exaggerates all the time. I like to have people raise hands once in a while. Now get this. If you have never met anybody in your life that's an exaggerator, raise your hand. We all know somebody. Worse yet, we might do it. Exaggerate. Expand things, put yourself in a good light, make things look, you know, so much different than reality. Why do people do that? It's a pride issue. It's a pride issue. They always got to try to elevate themselves over everybody else. What they do is so much more wonderful, and their life is so great. And God's blessed them so much more than anybody else to hear them tell it. Exaggeration. There's an element of truth in it. It's just easy to kind of get in that habit of augmenting it a little bit. It's lying. And then there's what I call pretense. Now, the word pretense means simply pretending. Now, we do this all the time. Hey, how you doing, brother? How you doing? How's everything going? Wonderful! It's just wonderful. I have a great, you know, it's a beautiful day, and God loves me, and you know, and I'm so blessed. And the truth is, everything's going haywire at home. Work is awful. You're in pain. You got some physical problem. You got financial stress, and you're just barely able to scrape along and make it day to day. And someone comes along and says, "How are you doing?" You say, "Oh, that couldn't be greater." Lie. What did you just do? Number one, you just robbed yourself of the opportunity to have someone pick you up. Do you relish your self-abuse? No, we don't look at it that way, but that's what it is. You don't rob yourself of the opportunity to have someone encourage you by being dishonest. Well, what's furthermore, you just robbed that brother or sister of the opportunity to minister to you and exercise their spiritual gifts and find a joy and a peace about serving God. And yet all that's washed away because you can't say, man, life is a pit. Oh, you can say it to yourself. You might say it to your wife or your husband or your best friend, but you don't broadcast it. And we think, well, you know, that's the way we're supposed to be. Now, I understand. None of us like to deal with the person who never, ever has anything good to say about life. You know, we all know people who are chronic complainers. And they just, you know, you're around them for 10 minutes and they just drag you down in the mud. You know, you go to try to encourage them and they just drag you down into their depression with them. You know, how are you doing? Well, my arthritis is acting up, my back is killing me, my dog died, my check bounced. On and on and on and on it goes. And they do it so often and so regularly, you don't believe half of it. They're exaggerating their own misery. So The lying can take place by denying it or expanding on it. What's wrong with just being truthful? How you doing, brother? Well, I've had better days, but God's going to get me through, I think. Yeah. You don't have to give a list. You don't have to tell them, here's the ten bad things in my life. But you can be honest. And you can say, life's kind of been a struggle lately. That's not big news. That's the same for everybody else. Just depends on what day it is. You don't give up your manhood by saying, man, I'm just kind of discouraged. Or you don't give up your womanhood by saying, I'm just ready to give up. Honesty at least opens the door for encouragement and counsel and for someone else to sit down maybe and share with you their perspective and lift you up. So let's quit pretending, let's quit exaggerating and quit manipulating people through passive-aggressive behavior. It's all lying. Now, I've given you three examples. I want to give you some purposes. So, why do we lie? Well, here's the reasons why. Some people lie to manipulate other people. If I can criticize somebody enough here over what they're doing, I can get them to do what I want them to do over here. I can use untruths to get people to do what I want them to do. It's manipulation. Passive-aggressive behavior is a form of manipulation. Then there is that need we all feel inside to exonerate ourselves. If somebody is upset at us, they go, you said such and such or whatever, or you did such and such. Oh, I didn't do that. I didn't mean that. No, I understand. Sometimes people take us wrong and we don't mean it. That's true. It happens. But there are also a lot of people among us who never ever admit a fault either. You ever notice that? We all know somebody who is the exaggerator. We've done talked about that. We can all probably identify some people we've known over the years who never make a mistake. My daddy used to tell us three boys every now and then when he goofed up, he'd look at us and say, well, that's the first mistake I ever made in my life. We all knew that wasn't true. It made us smile. But some people literally expect other people to believe that, oh, I didn't do that. I didn't mean that. I wouldn't do that. I certainly didn't, do anything that should have offended you. What's wrong with just saying, brother, sister, forgive me. I'm a blooming sinner. What do you expect? Sinners are going to sin. We shouldn't. We have no excuse, but we will. Now, it's really bad when it's husband and wife that have this issue. And us guys, we just dumb around most of the time, And I can do five things to aggravate my wife, and I can be aware of one or two of them pretty easy. It's those other three that just go right over my head. Because I can just be insensitive. Well, but when she points them out, what is it that's my tendency to do? Whoa, I'm innocent. When someone points out something is wrong, something you're doing is wrong, you just have a tendency, first of all, without even thinking about it, you begin to defend yourself. The reason we feel like we've got to exonerate ourselves, we've got to excuse ourselves for everything is it's another pride issue. We don't have to do that. We might be the only one to admit a fault, but at least we would be the honest one in the group, right? Then there's this matter of avoidance. We lie to avoid. We lie to avoid confrontation with somebody. Because we know if we tell them what we really did do or what we really do think, they're going to be upset. So we just don't tell them. Now here's where you usually don't state the obvious lie. You just don't tell them the whole truth. That's real handy. We get to be real experts with that one. Try to avoid the conflict. Try to avoid being the one who's in the wrong. Our prisons are full of people that's got all the excuses in the world for why they're there. It's not their fault. It's just human nature. We shouldn't lie in that way. And then there's the biggie. Oh, This is the one that we all stumble over, right? Lying to spare someone's feelings. Some people will come right out and say, you know, lying's okay if you're just sparing someone's feelings. No, it's not. It's still a lie. Let me tell you a little story, just some of this, because this will stick in your mind. A little 3-year-old grandson, and he loves pirates. Based on Captain Hook, you know, Jake and the pirates and those cartoon. He runs around most days with a pirate hat on, plastic sword, a hook he can put over his hand, and he's got his little treasure chest. He just loves being a pirate. The other day I come in and he's all dressed up. He's a pirate. But somebody's giving him some change. And he shows it to me. Oh, that's nice. And he says, do you have any change? Well, I don't know. My pocket. We'll pull out some change. Yeah, I got some change. I said, here, you can have it too. So he's got a whole fistful of change. He turns around, promptly goes into the living room, she just throws that stuff all through the room. Just, you can just hear it rattling off the walls. And I'm just like, now, I could have, but I didn't raise my voice or nothing. But I did have that tone in my voice where I said, Pearson, don't throw your money. You could hit somebody. You could hurt someone. And he just looks up at me and he just bursts into tears. He's just like, he's just going nuts. And he's like, and I'm standing there thinking, everybody, all the adults here now think I'm probably abusing the kid. I don't know. All I said was don't throw the change. And I'm trying to explain to him, Pearson, you might hit somebody in the eye with that. You don't throw your, and my granddaughter comes over and says, Paul, that's what pirates do. They throw their money. And I thought, she's right. You remember, you ever seen these scenes in the movies where they get this pirate treasure chest and they're going, that's what he was doing. I said, Pearson, I'm so sorry. I didn't know that pirates threw their money. But it's really still not a good idea for you to throw your money because you can hit somebody and hurt them. Now look, I could have said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Go ahead and throw your money all you want. Have at it. No, because he might hurt somebody. But he's having an emotional breakdown here. He's just going crazy. I never seen him act that way. He thought he was going to get punished somehow. And I said, I'm not going to punish you. I'm just trying to explain to you. We tend to take somebody who goes to pieces emotionally and we just, okay, whatever you want. And then we handle them with kid gloves in the future. But the truth is they need to know when they do certain things or act certain ways that that's inappropriate and it's got harmful side effects or results. So you don't change what you say because their feelings are hurt. People's feelings get hurt about anything and everything. You don't even know why. I had no idea pirates flew their money. until I thought about it. That's the way we are with people. Their emotional reaction does not change the necessity of speaking the truth to them.